Tonight I want to remind you of the church's mission. We're coming up in a few weeks to what we call Missions Month at Beacon. And that's a time when we focus upon the work of missions, the concept of sending the gospel to the ends of the earth, and consider our part in that and weigh our individual responsibility, and then together as a church determine year by year what we believe the Lord will enable us to do financially in the area of missions. But I want us to be reminded tonight that the mission of the church is missions. Now, I don't want to confuse that phrase with the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is bigger than simply missions. In fact, the purpose of the church, I think it would be accurate to say, is to glorify God. And that's a big phrase, and that includes a lot of things, but that's what we have to keep before us at all times. Our purpose as individual Christians, our purpose as a church, is to glorify God in everything that we do. And that purpose touches every area of life, and we need to filter everything we do through that grid, through that statement that our purpose is to glorify God. And so in our homes, our greatest goal is to bring glory to God. On our job, our greatest purpose is to bring glory to God. And in school, our greatest purpose is to bring glory to God. And likewise, in every area of life, we keep thinking about how this will bring glory to God. And so that is the purpose of the church, but the mission of the church is missions. And missions glorifies God because, number one, it is done in obedience to His command. If this is what He has told us to do, then it glorifies Him when we do it. And number two, because it is His appointed means to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth and to bring lost men and women and young people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to establish communities of believers in many places, and all of that glorifies Him. Communities of believers that we know as local churches. And so in that sense, the peculiar mission of the church is missions. And what is missions? Well, in short, it is the carrying out of the Great Commission. Jesus said before He went back to heaven to His disciples, He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth," or to the end of the age. So, missions is evangelism. And missions is baptizing. And missions is teaching disciples. In other words, missions is evangelism and church planting. Missions is proclaiming the good news of the gospel to people far and wide and gathering those who believe into churches so that they can be edified, build up in the most holy faith, so that they in turn will know how to glorify God in their lives by conformity to Christ-likeness and by being able to point the lost to Jesus Christ, so that they might know the gospel and can give that to others. Now that's the mission of the church. Now the mission of the church is not to be confused with the purpose of the church meeting. And this also is an important distinction to make. What is the purpose for the church meeting, for the assembly of the saints when we gather together? Well, the purpose for the assembly of the saints is for the saints to worship God. It is, after all, called, accurately, the assembly of the saints. And that is to be kept in mind, that when we gather together, the main purpose is to lead the people of God into the worship of God. And this we do by our prayers, and this we do by our praise, and this we do by our serving the Lord, and this we do by giving reverential and believing attention to His Word, and allowing His Word to speak to our hearts and change us and build us up in the most holy faith and conform us to Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the church meeting. The primary purpose of the church meeting is not evangelism. though evangelism does take place in church meetings. But the primary purpose of the church meeting is not evangelism, though it's perfectly appropriate and recommended that you invite lost people to the meetings of the church, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's good for the unconverted to be among us and to hear God's word and to participate in what we're doing, though they will not understand it fully unless the Holy Spirit quickens them to life and enables them to understand it. But these are the means that God uses to enable sinners to understand the gospel and to come to faith in Christ. So it's perfectly appropriate to have sinners in the assembly of the saints. But our primary purpose in assembling together is not to target the sinner. We may do that secondarily. We shouldn't neglect them. We shouldn't forget them. We shouldn't forget that sinners are always probably among us and need to be pointed to Christ. But you see, our main purpose for the assembly of the saints is to lead the people of God into the worship of God. And when we forget that, when we concentrate overly much upon evangelism in our church services, then several things happen that are not really what God intended. Now, one of the things that often happens is that the sheep are not fed. If the constant emphasis of the church meeting is evangelism, 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 get the lost here and get them evangelized, get the gospel to them and get them to make a decision for Christ. And if that is the constant emphasis of what we are doing, then the people of God don't get much help in growing in grace and learning the word of God. They're not being fed. The purpose of the church meeting is to feed my sheep. A second thing that happens when we concentrate upon evangelism more than feeding the people of God and leading the people of God to worship and serve their God, a second thing that happens when the emphasis shifts away from what the Bible indicates it ought to be is that the gospel becomes watered down and cheapened, and the church becomes more a center of magnet for the lost, which generally means that things are done in the services of the church that are designed to attract sinners, because we need to get them in, we need to evangelize them. When that becomes our highest purpose, when that becomes our highest goal, when we think that is to be our main purpose, and we don't see maybe the Spirit of God drawing people to himself simply by making them hungry and thirsty for the Word of God, then there's great temptation to start reordering the elements of our church service so that they will be more attractive to unconverted people. Music is one of those areas. It's not the only one, but music is one of those areas that is often employed to attract the unconverted to our church services. The Bible is very plain that our music in the assembly of the saints is for the purpose of teaching the people of God the word of God and bringing praise to God. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. There's that twofold purpose. We are teaching one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's a purpose that is directed to the saints of God. Singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And so those two things, when we are singing, what are we doing? We are lifting praises to God. We are worshiping him. We are giving him thanks and adoration and praise. And we are teaching the people of God sound doctrine. We are taking the truths of God's word and singing them, putting them to song. And this becomes a powerful way to learn the word of God. I have searched the scriptures for many, many years, and I have yet to find any instruction or any clear example of music being used for an evangelistic purpose. I cannot find it in the Bible. And yet that sounds so strange today. It almost sounds shocking. It almost sounds heretical, because we just assume that God intends for us to use music as a magnet to attract the unconverted, but you will not find that in the Bible. Now, the Bible does tell us that preaching has a twofold purpose. The twofold purpose of preaching is, number one, to feed the saints, and number two, to evangelize the lost. And it does have that twofold purpose, and that's why in our church meetings we do not neglect the unconverted. But our evangelism is biblically conceived as taking place not so much within the assembly of the saints as outside the assembly of the saints. When the saints go out to their homes and neighborhoods and workplaces and schools and bear a witness for Jesus Christ there, that's where the evangelism primarily takes place. Though again, it can take place in the assembly of the saints, but it's obvious to me that that is always a secondary issue, a kind of an incidental activity that's going on while the saints of God are worshiping God. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul talks about when you are gathered together, and he's talking there about the use of the sign gifts of tongues and so forth, and why it is not appropriate for tongues to be spoken in the assembly of the saints unless there's an interpreter, and how they should only be employed very sparingly, two or three at the most. And that by course, not speaking at the same time, but one after another, two or at the most three. And then always an interpreter, because otherwise it doesn't really communicate anything. It doesn't really edify anyone. It doesn't really build anyone up. But he says when prophecy is going on, which is the preaching of God's word, then people can understand the word of God. And then he says there are the unconverted that come among you and they hear the word of God and they are convicted. They are laid bare by the word of God. They come to understand their need. They come to understand that they are sinners. They come to enter into worship with you as the Spirit of God works in their hearts. But this is not because we are focusing upon them and endeavoring to evangelize them specifically. It's because we are worshiping God fervently in the power of the Spirit. And sinners who come in among us get caught up in this, and the Spirit of God works in their heart, and he saves them. Very different picture from what is generally conceived in our day. But missions, though it's not the purpose of the church meeting, and though it's not the overarching purpose of the church, which is to glorify God, missions is the mission of the church. We are to be involved in this work of missions. And we can see that in the text before us in Acts chapter 15. We are coming to the end of the chapter. As you know, chapter 15 of Acts is the account of the Great Council at Jerusalem. A council that was convened because there had gone out from the church at Jerusalem some who were going into other churches, into Gentile territory. And they were saying to the new believers in these churches, unless you are circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Which, as you heard read tonight, was never told them by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They were not told to say that. They were not sent with that message. They were not commissioned to go. Nobody told them to go and say that because that was wrong. So a correction needed to be issued. And the council was convened so that this matter could be discussed. There's an awful lot to be learned in this chapter about how to make decisions, how to conduct church business, which is not our purpose for this passage tonight. But the council was convened, and everybody was given an opportunity to have their say. And the Judaizers, the ones who wanted to champion this idea that Gentiles had to, in essence, convert to Judaism, they had to be circumcised, they had to be brought under the law of Moses if they were going to be saved. The only way they could conceive of anybody being saved was by becoming a Jew first and then becoming a follower of Christ. And if somehow somebody got it turned around backwards and they became a follower of Jesus Christ first, Well, then we've got to go back and catch up and make them Jews before the work is complete. That was their idea, misconception, totally. But they thought it was that way. No doubt because that's the way it happened to them. You know, we so often think our own experience becomes the pattern for everybody else. And we are such creatures of experience and emotion and feelings and thinking that we know something is true because this is the way it happened to me, that many times we allow our experiences to supersede the infallible Word of God rather than allowing the inerrant Word of God to correct and inform our experiences. And of course, these were Jews. And how had they been saved? Well, they had started out as Jews, circumcised, keeping the law of Moses, maintaining a Mosaic dietary law, keeping the Jewish feast days. They were doing this right along and looking for their Messiah, and God sent Jesus Christ, and these had become convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ sent of God. So now they embraced Christ sent to Israel as their Messiah. They embraced Christ and now they believed that they had salvation in Christ. But they still thought that it happened because as Jews they had embraced Christ. And now the message was going out to Gentiles who didn't know anything about this Jewish religion or culture or custom or background. And the message was preached to them that if they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they would repent of their sins and cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ and believe in his finished work upon the cross for their sins, believe that he was raised from the dead for their justification, that they would be saved just like the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ would be saved. And some of these fervent Jews just couldn't accept that. They were convinced that except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they were wrong. And so now, having gone out from the church in Jerusalem and had either explicitly or implicitly fostered the idea that they were going out with the under the auspices of the church at Jerusalem, that they were representing the thinking of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and that their message was in fact the true message, it became very important that a corrective be issued. And so the council gathered and they discussed the matter, and Peter spoke and talked about how God had saved Gentiles apart from the Mosaic law. Peter, who was very Jewish, Peter, who was an apostle to the Jews, but Peter had learned with difficulty, he had learned that God saves Gentiles by believing in Christ apart from Moses, apart from circumcision, apart from the Mosaic law. Remember that sheet that was let down from heaven to Peter when Peter was seeing that vision? And there were all kinds of animals in there, both clean and unclean, animals that he as a Jew had never eaten. And the voice from heaven said to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, incredibly, audaciously, said to this voice that came from heaven, he knew it was from God, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." You think about that. But we're that way too, aren't we? Inconsistent. We claim him as Lord, but then we don't always yield to him as Lord. Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. And three times the voice from heaven repeated this, and each time it said, "What God has cleansed, do not call unclean." Peter, arise and eat. Not so, Lord. What God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. And then, just about the time the vision was over, the knock at the gate, and there were the men from Cornelius, the Gentile Roman soldier who had sent for Peter to come and to give to them the gospel. And the Spirit of God said to Peter, "Now you go with them." And he said, in essence, "This is why I gave you the vision, so that you'd understand. I've cleansed Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. It's not necessary to keep the Mosaic law. These dietary laws, these Mosaic regulations, they're all gone. That was the old covenant, but Christ has brought in the new covenant. That's all gone, Peter. You don't operate that way anymore. You don't think that way anymore. Now you go to Cornelius, this Gentile, and you preach to him that if he believes in Jesus Christ, he will be saved. And that's what Peter did. And Cornelius did believe, and his household did believe, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just like it had upon the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Peter could testify to all of that in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem and say, look at men, you're wrong. God is saving Gentiles and making them equal to us, bringing them into the body of Christ just like us, converting them, regenerating them by the Holy Spirit of God just like us, bringing them into the body of Christ as equal members of the body of Christ without circumcision, without the Mosaic law. They are equal members of the body along with us. God is not requiring this Mosaic practice, this old covenant practice. God is requiring one thing and one thing alone, and that is faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, not mine, and his death upon the cross so that I don't have to bear penalty for my own sins, and whosoever believes in Jesus shall be saved. And Peter's testimony and others like him carried the day because that was obviously true. They could not be denied that this was what God had taught them. And so James, who was obviously the leader of the church in Jerusalem at this time, he said, okay, everybody's been heard. Everybody's been given an opportunity to speak their mind. Now, this is the decision. We will write to the Gentiles and tell them that they are not under the law of Moses. And we'll ask them for the sake of testimony and for harmony within the body of Christ to observe a few things. Certainly for testimony's sake, they need to be different from the world, and so we will tell them they are not to be involved in sexual immorality anymore. Surely they've already learned that by the Spirit of God within them, but we will remind them of that. This is not appropriate, and let's ask them not to eat things sacrificed to idols, and let's ask them not to eat blood. That's very offensive to Jewish brethren, and they're not going to get over that easily. That is so ingrained in them because of the Mosaic law. So let's ask them not to do that, to be offensive to their Jewish brethren, because it is important that Jew and Gentile be able to come together in the local churches, that out in the Gentile world, there were Jews and Gentiles who came to be saved. They fellowshipped and worshiped and served the Lord together in the same local churches, and they're going to have difficulty existing in unity in these churches if the Gentiles are continually rubbing the Jews wrong and offending them. So let's ask certain things of them, but we don't go any farther than that. We're not going to lay upon them all of these Mosaic regulations, these 613 do's and don'ts that Moses gave to the children of Israel for them to keep. That's not the gospel, and that's not necessary. That's not what God is doing in this day and time. So with that background, it was time now for Paul and Barnabas, who had come to the Council of Jerusalem because they had already been out in the Gentile world and had evangelized and had planted several churches, sent out as they were from the church at Antioch, which was north of Jerusalem, 300 or 400 miles, and that's a story in itself how God had established that church. And Barnabas had gone there and become the first pastor of that church, and as the work grew too great for him, he had sent for Saul of Tarsus, not too far away, and invited him to come and to labor alongside with him and to associate with him as another pastor of the church. And Saul had done that gladly, and the church continued to grow. And when we come to Acts chapter 13, we find that at that time there were 5 pastors serving in that church. And then, as you know, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to. And God made it clear that he wanted Barnabas and Saul to serve him in evangelism and church planting in other places. After all, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them, those who believe, those who become disciples, baptizing those who become disciples and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this is the mission of the church. Antioch is now an established church. This is the mission of the church. So out went Barnabas and Saul, and they, God blessed their work. And as I say, four churches had been established in the area of Galatia in central southern Turkey. And then this disruption, the Judaizers spreading out to the churches, Judaizers from Jerusalem, and saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can no longer be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem for this great council to sort this matter out. And they were asked to take this letter and circulate it among the Gentile churches, which they gladly did. This letter that said, this is not what we said. These men who have told you that were not authorized by us to say it, they are wrong. And so Paul and Barnabas went back. In verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. That's the church where they had labored and from which they had been sent out to other places. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a long time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. That is, Judas and Silas were being sent by the church of Antioch back to Jerusalem now. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, so Judas and Silas had gone from Jerusalem to Antioch and had preached there, had participated in the ministry there, had labored there. And now they are being released from that assignment and sent back to their home base in Jerusalem. But Silas decided to stay, so Judas went back. And verse 35 tells us, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. You see how this church is growing, and God is raising up many men who are capable preachers and teachers, and they are being employed. And the church is being strengthened by the multiplicity of gifted men who are called by God to minister the word. Some who are visiting preachers, Judas, Silas from Jerusalem, prophets, we are told, which means that they were preachers, but also means that they were given special revelation from God. That's what prophets were, and very active in that first century until the New Testament could be completed and everyone would have a copy of the Bible. And then prophets were no longer needed. But in this early stage, when all the church had was the Old Testament scriptures, it was necessary that there be prophets with divine revelation who could deliver to them new covenant truth. And so these men came and ministered. They were prophets. Barnabas and Saul were also prophets of God, and there were other men who, though they weren't prophets, they didn't receive special divine revelation, they were nevertheless teachers. They were gifted to be able to explain the Word of God, and all of them have been ministering, some who are members of the church at Antioch, who have been saved there and have been trained there. They have been taught there everything that Jesus told them to do. They have been carefully trained in the church, and their gifts of teaching have become evident, and now they have matured to the place where they are able to teach, and the church is growing. The body is being blessed by this multiplicity of gifted men who are ministering to the body. And so some are resident teachers, and some are visiting preachers, and the visiting preachers are ready to go back to their church in Jerusalem, where there's plenty of work to do. That was a huge church. But Silas stayed behind. He liked what was going on in Antioch, and for some reason, he felt drawn of God to stay there, and that all figures into what happens next. But what I want you to see in this matter of missions is the base that God utilizes. What's the base for missions that God utilizes? It is the local church. It is a strong, well-taught, well-established local church. That's the base for missions. Antioch becomes the base for missionary activity. Out of Antioch went the first officially sent missionaries, interestingly. From Jerusalem, there had been people scattered abroad, and God used them. They went scattered everywhere preaching the gospel, but there was no commissioning of them. There was no official sending out of them. There's no indication that the Holy Spirit had specifically called any of these people to the work of missions. But in Antioch, that's what took place. We find the first official missionary delegation, the first official missionary commissioning. And we see that this church was well prepared for that. It's a strong base for missionary activity. And the churches that God uses best in the work of missions are churches that are strong because they have the Word of God taught to them, because their people are listening to the Word of God and applying the Word of God and putting it into activity in their lives, putting it into use in their lives, putting it into practice. That's the word I was trying to think of, in their lives. And it becomes a strong local church, a strong base. But when a church becomes strong, why is it strong? Is it just so that it can rejoice in its strength and enjoy its fellowship and say, look what God is doing among us? Well, certainly that's appropriate, but more than that's appropriate. When a church is strong, it's time to thrust out, send others out. Out to places that need the gospel, out to places where there are no churches. From strong churches, people go forth to evangelize and plant other churches. And who can best do that but those who have experienced a good, healthy church themselves? They know how to train and establish other churches. And that's what we see here, the base that God utilizes. And then notice the men that God sends. After some days, we read in verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. Now we know why the Spirit of God kept Silas behind in Antioch when his companion Judas went back to Jerusalem. Saul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now who are the ones that God sends and uses in this work of missions? Well, several things about them. God uses individual men, and by that I mean God uses men of different individualities, each with their own individual personalities and gifts. God had used friendly Barnabas and fiery Saul. God is now sending out two teams, as we see here. God uses men with their individual gifts and individual personalities, no two alike. Individual men, but qualified men. When the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul from the church in Antioch, they were already busy in pastoral labors. They were highly qualified. Barnabas had been the pastor at Antioch for some time. We would probably call him in our day the senior pastor. And Paul had, known in those days as Saul, but now known as Paul, had also had great experience in the work of the gospel, preaching first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and then back in his hometown area of Tarsus, and then had become an associate pastor in Antioch for some time, highly qualified men. God didn't send out novices. God sent out trained men, qualified men, experienced men. God didn't send out inexperienced men by themselves. When they went out the first time, the Bible tells us they took John Mark as their minister, as their assistant, but he didn't go out alone. He also didn't last, but that's another story that we don't have time for. But God uses individual men, and God uses qualified men, and God uses called men. We've already seen how the Holy Spirit called them and how the church recognized their call. But number four, God uses, and this should be an encouragement to all of us, God uses imperfect men. Why is that? Because that's the only kind there are. Not a perfect one among us anywhere, is there? Only Jesus Christ. Even Paul, the apostle, wasn't perfect. And Barnabas certainly wasn't perfect. And we see that in this passage, how they argued with one another and came to blows. Well, didn't actually physical blows, but they came to strong arguments so much that they separated one from the other. This is the first, I don't know if we could call this the first church split, because it's not really a church that's splitting here, but this idea of splitting has a long history. I started to say an honorable history, but I don't see much honorable about it. But it does have a long history, doesn't it? It goes way back to the beginning. I mean back to apostolic times. I mean back to the time where you've got the apostles living and ministering in this early church, this church that had been so blessed, this church that had the apostolic gifts. They could heal, they could speak in other languages. These churches that had seen the power of the Holy Spirit fall in such a remarkable way, these churches still were imperfect churches because every member of those churches, every man, every woman, every member of the churches were imperfect people, everyone. And yet God uses imperfect people for His glory, to accomplish His purposes. But number five, God uses committed men. And I see that in how Paul and Barnabas went on to the work of the Lord even after what must have been a very difficult time when they had this sharp contention between them, so sharp that they parted and could not work together any longer. And Paul chose Silas and went one way. And Barnabas took John Mark and went another way. And I've talked to you before about what I think that represents and how the indication is that the church believed that Paul was correct in what he did here. But that's not really my point here. What might have happened, what would often have happened among God's people when some great disappointment, some split, some disagreement takes place? Well, what so often happens is people just drop out, or people just quit being active and zealous and fervent in their service for God. They just say, well, if that's the way it's going to be, then I'm not going to bother. If that's the way it's going to be, I'm going to quit. If that's the way people are going to act, then I just don't see what's any use in going on. But these men were committed to Christ. They had a strong difference of opinion, and neither one could understand the reasoning of the other. They were human. They were imperfect, and they couldn't get their minds around the situation accurately, and it's disappointing that they came to the place where they couldn't work together. But in spite of the fact that they couldn't work together, they kept on working. They didn't quit. They didn't stop. They were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the work of God upon the earth. And they weren't going to let something as large and upsetting as this make them quit. Why? Because they were God's children. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't even consider the possibility of quitting. That wasn't even an option that occurred to them at all. God used them. God blessed them. God continued to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth through men just like this, because they were committed to Christ, committed to the gospel, committed to the mission of the church, which is missions, committed to spreading the gospel, not only in their community, but beyond, taking the gospel to other places and planting churches other places. They were committed to all of this. And because they were committed to the Lord in doing what he said, in obedience to his command, God used them. God blessed them. God did his work through them. God saved souls through them. God established churches through them. Imperfect men who argued and couldn't work together and couldn't get along. But God used them for his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? And I rather suspect God will use you and me and everyone who will be committed to the work that God has told us to do in his word. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for calling us to salvation in Christ. And thank you for committing to us the work of the gospel. And thank you for being willing to use us in our imperfection. We thank you, Lord, that you can do a perfect work through imperfect vessels. And what a privilege it is, O Lord, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Help us to be better servants, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.